All right, well, we're going to be in John chapter 4 here today. This summer, Tony and Isaac went on a justice ride. And one day during the week, Adam Schroyer and I drove down to Cincinnati. The justice riders were going to be down in Cincinnati out in Fountain Square talking with people on the street about abortion. So Adam and I went down to be an encouragement and to join in that outreach. And I was in my spot there on the sidewalk, passing out information to people, engaging in some conversations. And at one point, I noticed an older lady, maybe my parents' age, walked over and sat down on a step. There were some big steps there, and she sat down. She was on her smoke break from work. She was working in a food truck, and she sat down there on the steps. And I wasn't talking to anybody at the moment, so I went over and introduced myself and asked her what she thought about abortion. We had a short conversation, went pretty well. I don't really remember a whole lot of the details about it, but I think it went fairly well. At the end, I shook her hand, thanked her for talking, and then walked away, walked back to my spot. So not a real exciting story there. Nobody came and said to me, "You shouldn't be doing that." When I came home and talked to Carolyn that night, told her about my day, she wasn't angry or jealous. Nothing unusual about me, a married man, talking to another woman in public and even touching her, making physical contact when I shook her hand. Nothing unusual about that in our culture. That is not true of all places in the world today. It's not true of all times and places in history. We live in the United States, a country that was originally shaped by Judeo-Christian values. And so there's nothing, again, nothing unusual about this kind of interaction between a man and a woman in public. There's nothing strange about it. If somebody walks by your house walking their dog and they're the opposite sex and you wave and say hello. If the cashier at the store is the opposite sex and you stop and talk for a few minutes and talk about the weather or talk about your weekend or whatever, there's nothing unusual about that. Nothing out of place. As we go back in time this morning to study the account of Jesus' meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, we're going to walk into a different world with different customs, different expectations about these kind of social interactions. Some of you may know that there are some books in the Bible that Roman Catholics include in the Bible and that Eastern Orthodox churches include in their Bibles that Protestants do not. These were not originally included in the canon of Scripture. They were added later. And one of those books is called Ecclesiasticus. It's also known as the Wisdom of Sirach or just Sirach. And these books are it's a part of what's called the Apocryphal books. And they were written in the intertestamental period, that time between the Old Testament and New Testament. I don't think they should be included in Scripture. There are a number of reasons for that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But there are a number of reasons not to include them in Scripture. But they are historical books, and they give us some historical information about that time period and can help us understand some things about the way people thought in the time of Jesus. Okay, so I'm going to read a quotation or two here from the book of Ecclesiasticus. And if you go to a Roman Catholic Bible, this will be in there. In Ecclesiasticus, and this will come up on the screen, 42 verses 12 to 14, it says, "Do not sit down with women, for moth comes out of clothes and woman's spite out of woman. Better a man's spite than a woman's kindness. Women give rise to shame and reproach." Better a man's spite, his anger, his vindictiveness. Better a man's spite than a woman's kindness. How can that be? Women give rise to shame and reproach. Now, this is not Scripture. It doesn't jive with the Old Testament. God making man and woman in his image equal, made Eve from Adam's rib, showing their equality, their side-by-sideness. Another place in Ecclesiasticus says that the birth of any daughter is a loss. Wow. This reflects the rabbinic teaching of the time, that time leading up to and then during Jesus' lifetime. This reflects their view of women. Again, it's not from the Old Testament, but it had crept in. This kind of sinful attitude about women. Here are some other contemporary rabbinic teachings about women. It says, this is a command for men. It says, one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife because of the gossip of men. So you weren't even to speak to your own wife in public. And then it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. Jewish women in Jesus's day, and not just Jewish women, all women, were virtually second-class citizens. Each day, Jewish men would thank God that they were not born a slave and that they were not born a woman. Women could not own property or conduct business, and their testimony was not accepted in court. And so they were basically at the same social level as Gentiles, which, again, there were some pretty low views of Gentiles in that day. They were viewed as on the same kind of social level as handicapped people. Women were expected to be heavily veiled in public. Many of the women that we encounter in Jesus's ministry would have been illiterate. They wouldn't have had the opportunity to get education through the religious community. Now, again, these are not rules and restrictions that are found in the Bible. These are traditions that accrued over time. They're not things that we practice and recognize as authoritative here as a church. But I want you to get a feel for that world and recognize now that when we read about Jesus talking with this woman, that he's living in that world. He's living in a world that has those expectations about how he should interact with women. It was into that world that Jesus was born and came to minister. And as we read last week in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, that God so loved the world, not just the male world, not just the Jewish world. He loved the whole world, everybody. Jesus came to rescue everyone. And so his ministry comes with this custom-shattering, earth-shaking kind of feel. He's not going to fit the mold. And we lose that a little bit. And if you've read the story before, maybe you've missed that part of it. We're going to read through John 4. I'm just going to read a little bit at a time and make some comments and try to, again, enter that cultural context as we go. So let's start in verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So it may have appeared from John 3, what we read there, that Jesus was actually doing the baptizing. Now we understand here he wasn't actually the one doing the baptizing. He was overseeing his disciples who were baptizing. And as he's catching the attention of the Pharisees, remember we shared before that Jesus is on a time schedule. There's going to be a time where Jesus is going to come into direct conflict with the religious leaders, including the Pharisees. But it's not the time for that now. This is early in Jesus's ministry. It's not quite time for that. So when the Pharisees start learning about Jesus gaining a following, Jesus recognizes it's time to pull back. It's not out of fear. It's not out of cowardice. When it's time to have that confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus will not shrink back. But it's just not time. He's on a schedule. He's got some things to do before that. And so now he's going to go back up to Galilee. Go ahead to the next slide. There's a map there. So I don't know if you can see, if Jesus is down in Judea, he wants to get up to Galilee. The typical way that Jews would get back would be to go around, go cross the river and come up north and then cross the river again back into Galilee to avoid going through Samaria. And as you'll see, there's some serious racism on the part of Jews towards Samaritans. But it says that Jesus is going to go straight through. He had to go through, and this is the city we're going to be in, Sychar, where the well is, where Jesus meets with the woman at the well. So Jesus deliberately breaks custom. Instead of going across the river and staying out of Samaria, he goes right through, which would have been somewhat dangerous, potentially dangerous for him because of the cultural animosity between Jews and Gentiles. But it says he had to go through Samaria. The racial issues between Jews and Samaritans goes back to when the 12 tribes split into a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you remember that from the Old Testament. The 10 northern tribes would have included what would later become the Samaritans. If you remember, those 10 tribes, the northern tribe of Israel, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, who were pagans. And so the Samaritans were viewed as this kind of intermixed, racially intermixed Assyrians and Jews. And so they were kind of viewed as half-breeds. They weren't pure blood Jews. And so the true Jews, or how they considered themselves, the true Jews considered those Samaritans to be less than. And the Samaritans also accepted only the Pentateuch, only those first five books of the Old Testament. You'll want to remember that. They only accepted those first five books, so they didn't accept all the other Old Testament prophets. The Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple in Jerusalem. And so the northern and southern Jews had different temples, and that'll come to play in the story here, where Jesus has this discussion with this woman at the well. The racial conflict is even worse. At one time, Jews and Samaritans were burning down one another's villages. The Jews of Judea had destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. Then the Samaritans put human bones in the Jerusalem temple to defile it and keep them from celebrating their feast. And so there's this cultural animosity between Jews and Samaritans, which, again, will come out in this passage. So let's read in verse 5. So he's traveling through Samaria. It says, "So he, Jesus, came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour," that's noon. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" Again, if you're a first century reader, you would immediately, reading this passage, feel this tension. Here is a man, a Jewish man, a rabbi, alone at a well, and out comes a woman, a Samaritan woman. This should not happen. This should not be. What would have been expected for Jesus in this circumstance? According to cultural customs, Jesus should have withdrawn. If he saw this woman coming to the well, he should have withdrawn 20 yards, given her the space to do her work. Some additional things that you should know. The fact that it's noon is important also. This would have been a communal well. This would have been a well that all of the women from the town would have come out, usually early in the morning, to get the water that they needed for the day, for cooking, for cleaning, for whatever they would need. And so they would come with their jars and carry them back home. And most of the women would do that together. It was kind of a social thing. They could work together and talk and, you know, prepare for the day and all that together. This woman is coming alone, and she's coming at noon. At noon, it's hot. That's when it's the hottest part of the day. Why is she there at noon, and why is she there alone? Well, it's because she is known, as we'll read farther, she's known for being a sinful woman. She's known as a woman that's, even amongst Samaritans, she is below the acceptable standards. She's promiscuous. She's immoral. And she's not welcome to join with the other women in the morning. And so she's got to come at noon by herself in the heat of the day. And so this is really astonishing that Jesus, again, a single Jewish man and a rabbi, stays seated right where he's at on the well. And she comes, and she's a woman, and she's a Samaritan, and she's a woman known to be a sinner. And not only does Jesus talk to her, he actually asks her help. And he wants to share her water bucket. He's willing to drink. Now, for a Jewish man to drink from a Samaritan's bucket would make him ceremonially unclean. And Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about that. It's possible, some have suggested that she thinks maybe he's after something else. He asks for water, but the fact that he's staying there, you imagine maybe her guard goes up a little bit. What's this guy doing? What is he after? Why is he staying? You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? What are you really after? Perhaps. Let's read in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So this is Jacob's well. It's about 1,800-year-old well. And there's this kind of equivocation now on what water are we talking about here? There's this regular physical water. That's what Jesus is asking her for. And Jesus says, "But if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for water." And obviously Jesus is talking about some different kind of water, some maybe more important kind of water. And I think he's being a bit cryptic on purpose. He's trying to draw her out. He's trying to beckon her, to get her asking, is there maybe something deeper? Is there some deeper need than I have? Everybody in this part of the world knows that you need water. It's a dry, dusty, hot part of the world. You've got to have water. We take water for granted, don't we? We take good, clean, cold water for granted. I remember one time on a mission trip in Haiti, water was so like precious. I remember like kids like trying to steal water, and they would pay money for just like a little like Glad bag of water that they would poke a hole in and drink out of. And it was just, water was such a scarce thing to get good clean water. And I remember coming home from the trip that next week, and we were over in the gallery at that time, and we had a baptism that Sunday, and we filled up that whole tank. And then at the end, it's just like we pump that water out and go down the drain. I remember just feeling sick to my stomach about all this clean water that I can imagine, you know, people in Haiti just, you know, ready to fight for all that water in that baptism tank. But Jesus is talking about some different kind of water. What kind of water is he talking about? Now, again, as I mentioned, Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, but most Jews down in Judea would have known about living water, because this is a phrase that they have heard before. And these are going to come up on your screen here. There's this other kind of water. Water in the Old Testament is used as kind of a picture of spiritual blessing, the life that God gives. And so the exact phrase, living water, is actually in here. I want to read a couple passages here. Isaiah 55, the phrase living water is in here, but the idea, "Come all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy?" So it seems to be this, again, this prophetic, and this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, would not have been familiar with these passages. But it seems like Isaiah is offering this kind of water that will satisfy. There's normal water that, you know, satisfies for time, and then you have to come back and get more later. But there's this other kind of water that will satisfy, you know, more permanently. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that water, I'm sorry, the broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so you see there the phrase living water, and it's a couple other places in the Old Testament. And so most Jews would have known this, but the Samaritan woman's not familiar with this. But that water, that it symbolizes the life that God gives, this abundant life, it's eternal life that God wants to give us. Now, just in case you're a little bit like, well, seems like a little more description. What specifically is the water? Just so you know, this whole idea of living water, it comes up again in John's gospel. And I'm just going to fast forward a little bit. You can go ahead to the next slide there. There are a couple other passages in the New Testament, particularly in the gospel of John, that reference this living water. And I wanted to read just the one from John chapter 7 for you, because it spells out what is the living water. So in that passage, it says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" And then John comments, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." And so what he means by living water is that they'll be filled with the Spirit. They'll have this new life in the Spirit through their faith in him. You remember that song? I think Fair Maiden sing this. Your love is deep, your love is wide, your love is long. This is the wideness of God's love, the wideness of God's love, that it's extended even to a woman, even to a Samaritan. This offer of living water, even to an adulterous woman, even to an immoral woman. And she's skeptical that he has this kind of water. So you kind of get the sense that this woman is kind of like curious about this guy, Jesus. And then also kind of like hard-hearted, and like sometimes she's like ready to fight, and she's kind of going back and forth in that. Remember, first she had kind of reared up and said, you're a Jew. You're a Jewish man, and I'm a woman. You come at me asking for a drink. Now she kind of engages him a little bit in a political discussion, and you might not see it that way at first, but when she says, I'm sorry, let me find the verse there. In verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" She's engaging in a little political debate here with him. She's trying to say, as a Samaritan woman, she's trying to claim Jacob is our father, not yours. Basically, she's trying to say we're the true Jews. And so she gets in this little political discussion. And notice that Jesus just doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't enter into the debate about whose father Jacob was and who the well belongs to. He's focused on her and her need. And so he again offers this living water that will well up to eternal life. This water you come and get every day, you drink it, and your thirst is quenched for a bit, but then you've got to come back. She's still living in the flesh, and she's thinking on a purely material level. She says, "Well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back." You know, she's thinking of some kind of magic water that he might have access to. But there's something deeper going on. Just want to highlight something here before we continue, and that this will be my first kind of theme to draw. And that is, again, Jesus' revolutionary, custom-defying, culturally transforming love. Jesus breaks with custom. He breaks with what's expected. And this is something that he's going to continue doing all throughout his ministry. If you read in the Gospels, it really is staggering when you understand the cultural context that he came to. There are a number of pairs of scripture passages in the New Testament where women are included right alongside men. And this was unheard of. It was revolutionary. For example, in Luke 15, there's a story of a man, a shepherd, going out to find the one lost sheep. And right in the next passage, right in the next section, it's a woman finding a lost coin, where the woman is actually a picture of God going to find that lost thing. That's unheard of. And there are a number of things just like that. Here it's Nicodemus, Jesus talking with a man, and now the Samaritan woman, Jesus talking with a woman. And there are dozens of these. One author counted more than 20 of these kind of little pairs, little duos of scripture passages, including men, including women. The fact that Jesus allows Mary to sit at his feet and listen and learn from a rabbi, she's getting a theological education. Again, that would have been horribly inappropriate in that cultural context. And yet Jesus allows it. And he says, she's chosen what's better. He praises her for it. He allows it to continue. Remember the woman that is bleeding for 12 years and she comes and touches Jesus' robe? That would have been horribly inappropriate culturally. And yet Jesus doesn't scold her. He doesn't have her punished or stoned. Later we see that Jesus even has women disciples, women following him around and even financing his ministry. They're supporting him out of their financial means. And so Jesus' ministry is in some sense dependent on women. And so I just want you to recognize that there are times where people will accuse Christianity or this kind of biblical worldview of being oppressive to women, of being like somehow stirring up racism and that kind of thing. And I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. Nobody in the history of the world has done more to elevate the status of women than Jesus Christ. Nobody. It is people who had a Christian worldview that worked for women's rights. Susan B. Anthony, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, they were Christian women. Same thing for race. It was Christians who fought against slavery. Yeah, there were some people who claimed to be Christians that had slaves, but it was men like William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln, men who had a biblical worldview that fought to end the slave trade. And of course, the church was so involved in ending, the civil rights issues in the 50s and 60s. And so, again, Jesus is this great example of love for all people, regardless of the social customs, going out of his way to love the least of these. And so I just ask you to consider that in your own life. Who are the people that culturally I wouldn't be expected to go to? They're kind of below me or beneath me, or they're not in my social class, or they're kind of icky and I don't really want to go talk to them. Jesus intentionally goes through Samaria to reach out to the Samaritan woman and to the rest of her village, as we'll see. Who are those people that wouldn't be accepted in polite company, but maybe God's going to use you to reach them? Let's continue reading in verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." In this passage, we see both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. Remember, at the beginning, Jesus was tired, and so he sat down on the well, and he was thirsty. He asked her for a drink. But here we see his full divinity. He knows her. He knows this woman. He knows her situation. He knows her history. He knows her past. Why does he ask this? "Go get your husband." Why does he tell her to go get her husband? Is he trying to embarrass her? And the answer to that is no, I don't think Jesus is trying to embarrass her. It's just the two of them there. So this is a private conversation. She's resistant. Remember, her first wall of defense was, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." The second wall of defense was to have this kind of political discussion about whose well this is. Is it the Samaritans or the Jews? Who does it belong to? So she's being a little bit hard-hearted here. And so Jesus is just being a little more direct. He wants to make it personal. Now, it's not pleasant to be confronted this way. I'm sure she was horribly embarrassed when he says, go fetch your husband. And then says, "Yeah, actually, I know your history and you've had five husbands. And the one you're with now is not even your husband." Sometimes we need to have somebody speak directly to us. I needed that. There were times before I came to faith where people were very general with me, but it took some people being more specific, applying the truth directly to me, and it wasn't always comfortable for that, but I needed that. And so Jesus is doing this lovingly, again, to break through that hard crust, peeling back the layers to get to this part of her deep down that is thirsty, is thirsty for living water. And so when he reveals that he knows this, he knows her situation, she realizes now he's more than what he first appeared to be. At first, he was just a thirsty man looking for water. Now she says, I can see that you're a prophet. But notice again that she doesn't want to talk about her personal life. And so she immediately gets into this theological discussion about where we should worship. And I don't know if you've ever known anybody like that, but if you're talking to someone about spiritual things, and it, as soon as it gets a little more personal, they kind of bristle. And maybe they even become a theologian and they want to start talking about some controversial theological thing. And they don't want to talk about their own personal life and their own personal need and their personal brokenness. So she's trying to change the subject real quick. She's, no, let's talk about theology. Let's talk about where people should worship. Notice that she refers to them, you Jews. She's very us versus them, right? Well, let's consider what Jesus says here about true worship. Jesus answers her question. Again, he doesn't get sidetracked too much, but he does respond to her question, but he brings it back to her. Jesus says that it's not about where you worship. It's not about worshiping on the mountain or in the temple, which would have been astonishing for a Jewish rabbi to say it's not actually about worshiping in the temple. So he's kind of like taking the central place away from the temple in Jerusalem. And he's moving it somewhere else. It's actually not to a place at all. He says that you're all focused on the externals. You Jews are focused on the temple. That's external. You Samaritans are focused on worshiping at the mountain in Mount Gerizim. And both of you are wrong. Worship should be done in spirit and in truth. It should be done from the heart. It should be genuine. It's not about a geographical location. It's about knowing the true God and loving him. And so Jesus is saying, that's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from us, worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. And isn't that the case, though, still, that people will often make worship, whether it's music or Sunday gathering, all about the externals, you know, what instruments are used, what songs are done. And it sometimes is not always about just humble in awe before God, submitting ourselves to him. And so people get into battles about, you know, what kind of songs should be done? Should we use hymnals or can we put the words on the screen? The important thing is to worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth was described by one author as strong affection for God and devotion to God in response to the truth about God. Strong affection for God and devotion to God in response to the truth about God. God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. Not a particular form or a particular kind of song or a particular instrument. And not just on Sundays, in spirit and in truth, as a lifestyle. And so again, instead of getting caught up in these fringe issues, Jesus keeps bringing it back to her need. He's not sidetracked by race. He's not sidetracked by politics. He's not sidetracked by secondary theological issues. She says, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And now Jesus is ready for this unveiling. He says, the first I am statement of John's gospel. There are these I am statements where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. And here he says, I am. I that am talking to you, I'm he. I am. Now, she doesn't know Isaiah. She doesn't know Jeremiah, but she knows Exodus. And she knows that when Moses was on the mountain and Moses asked God, who should I tell the people? Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God says, I am. Tell them I am sent you. So Jesus is claiming divinity here. He's saying, I am. I want to draw your attention to one more verse there. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. I don't know if you know this. Some people actually accuse the Bible of being anti-Semitic. They say, well, look, it's the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death. And that's anti-Semitic, they say, because it looks hateful towards Jewish people just because they're Jewish. And I would just say, that's absolutely ridiculous. The Bible's not anti-Semitic. It's not hateful towards Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. So were all of his 12 apostles. He came through a Jewish line. He quoted a Jewish Old Testament. The Bible is not anti-Semitic. So if you ever hear that, that's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. All right, let's go on. Verse 27. So in the middle of this conversation, and now verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So when the disciples walk back up, they're shocked. What is Jesus doing alone with this Samaritan woman who's here at noon, and she's a sinner? What's the deal? And it says, no one asked, what do you want? What do you want? Would be like, do you want us to get rid of her for you? You're like, is she bothering you? You want us to take care of this? But they don't ask that. They're kind of stunned. Like, does Jesus want to be talking? He could have walked away. What's going on here? Immediately, the woman, again, embarrassed by the whole situation, and so she runs off. And she leaves her water jar, which is, I think, a really cool thing. One person wrote that that the fact that this is noticed in the gospel, it's just kind of like that detail that it had to have been recorded by an eyewitness. This has to be a historical account. You wouldn't include that unless it really happened. But it's also interesting, because remember, her whole reason for coming to the well that day was to get water. And now she leaves her bucket. She leaves her jar, right? She's going home empty handed in one sense. She came for water and she's leaving with another kind of water. She found something better. I love her testimony to the town. I met a man who told me everything I ever did. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but you can't be upset with her for her enthusiasm, right? Sometimes the toughest hearts, when they break, can become the most passionate, the most zealous for the Lord. So now Jesus is talking about food with his disciples. So there are two kinds of water. There's the normal water that we're all familiar with. There's the normal kind of food that we're all familiar with. But Jesus is talking about there's this living water and there's this food that you don't know anything about. This other food that I have, it's food that the Father gives me. I don't know if you've ever had a feeling like that or a taste of that. This food that the Father gives, that when you're being faithful and you're living just involved in ministry and laying down your life for him, there's almost like you forget about food. You forget about hunger, you know, because you're so focused and God somehow supplies that need for you, even physically. And Jesus says, look out at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. In other words, he's saying, guys, this is what you're going to be doing. This is what we're going to be about from now on. I'm talking to this Samaritan woman. You're shocked, but don't be shocked, because this is what I'm going to have you do. This is what we're all going to be doing from now on. We're going to be reaching out. We're going to be sharing the gospel, and not just with people that it's socially acceptable to share with. It's going to be women. It's going to be Samaritans. It's going to be people, you know, out of our comfort zone. And so a third theme here to draw is Jesus' passion for personal evangelism and worldwide missions. Jesus spoke to this woman. This is the woman right in front of her. Maybe there's somebody right around you that you would overlook and think, oh, a missionary is somebody who goes off and it's this big glamorous thing and they go off and, you know, to do important work. Maybe there's somebody right in your sphere. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker, somebody right in your sphere that needs to hear about the living water from you. And so Jesus gives us such a perfect example. I love his mastery. The way he handles himself in this conversation is just wonderful. Jesus could converse with the educated Jewish man, Nicodemus, but he can also associate with a Samaritan woman who's probably not educated. He weaves his way through her objections, her trying to sidetrack him with race and politics and theology. And he beckons her out. He draws her out. He doesn't just unload it all at once. Just like a surgeon, just masterfully, he's compassionate, he's calm, he doesn't fight, he doesn't condemn. He just, again, draws her out in a compassionate way. He speaks directly to her when appropriate. But again, we also get this, not only the personal evangelism, these personal conversations, but also this bigger scope. The field is ready. The field is ready to be reaped. The harvest is coming. And so the woman immediately goes into the village to share with the Samaritans. And the disciples, again, are supposed to hear. They're learning from Jesus. This is what we're going to be. This is what we're going to be about. So Jesus has this passion for reaching out to all people. Let's finish the passage. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." What a great ending, right? Again, it would have been unexpected for a Jewish rabbi to stay in a Samaritan village 2 days, to sleep in their homes, maybe, eat their food, share their dishes. And yet Jesus does that, just his love. And what an impact it has on them. They're struck. They're stunned. And it says that many more became believers, and they were convinced themselves now. The final word there, the final phrase, this man really is the Savior of the world. So another theme I want to draw out here is just this gradual unveiling of Jesus's identity. Remember, in the very beginning of John's gospel, that prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The people around, we know that now. John's first century audience would have known that. But the people like living around Jesus wouldn't have gotten that, right? And so they're kind of like piecing it together as they go. There's something about this guy. We don't know exactly who he is or what the deal is, but he turned water to wine, or at least we're hearing reports about that if they weren't there. And now Jesus is, again, just gradually unveiling. And I love the perspective of thinking through this woman's eyes. First, he's just a man. Then he's a prophet. And then he's revealing that he's actually the one that gives living water. He's the I Am. And now the whole town sees that he's the Savior of the world. Here's a quote. It says, this is from Ephraim the Syrian. He's a church father from early on. He says, "At the beginning of the conversation, Jesus did not make himself known to her. But first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, last of all the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ." It's a gradual unveiling of Jesus' identity. She learned it in stages. And finally, just to bring this to a close now, I want to make sure you understand, why did John write this passage? Why is it recorded for us? Remember, the whole purpose of his gospel is that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, the living water isn't just for the woman. It's for you. It's for everybody. And so this last theme, again, is the availability of living water for you. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, what he's saying is the gift of God is him. He's the gift of God. And you'd come to the gift. You'd come to the gift and get this living water. The gift of God is not a list of rules and regulations about what you should do to earn your way to God. The gift of God is not religious rituals, some scheme, some plan for kind of working your way up the ladder to get to God. The gift of God is a person. It's Jesus. And he wants to give living water. I just want to open this up to you now. Are you here and you've been like the people in Jeremiah's day, digging broken cisterns? You've been looking for satisfaction, for soul-satisfying something. And you've gone to religion and it hasn't filled you. And you've gone to money and you've gone to pleasure and you've gone to sex and you've gone to alcohol and you've gone to entertainment. All these things, chasing, but they're just broken cisterns. This is a true story, and it's a true story for you. There's living water available. The kind that will really satisfy. All the other things that you've looked for satisfaction, they can't fill you like this can. On the authority of Jesus, the Son of God, who rose from the dead, living water is available to you. If you've tasted it, you know, and you need to be reminded, this is what you have in Christ. If you've not tasted it, maybe you've been coming to church a long time, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're a visitor with us. What is this? What is this living water? What is this relationship with God? What is this love of God that can fill you better than, you know, what the world's telling me is so good? It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and being filled with His Spirit and having new life in you. And I'd love to help you find that today. The woman woke that morning unaware that she would meet the Lord, that she would have an encounter with God, and that she would have offered to her living water. Maybe you woke this morning thinking it's just going to be another day, do my religious thing in the morning, go for lunch, take a nap, just a normal day. And you didn't know that you would have an offer made to you. She was taken off guard. Maybe you're going to be taken off guard now. The living water is available to you. And so I just want to plead with you, if that's you, if you've not tasted the living water, put down your broken cisterns, let go of your efforts to fill your own soul with pleasure, with all these things you've been chasing, and come to Jesus, who offers living water. I'm going to close with a quote. This is from a pastor, Derek Bingham. He says, he's kind of putting himself in the shoes of those who tortured Jesus. I gave him a crown of thorns. He gave me a crown of righteousness. I gave him a cross to carry. He gave me his yoke, which is easy, his burden, which is light. I gave him nails through his hands. He gave me safely into his Father's hands, from which no power can pluck me. I gave him a mock title. This is the King of the Jews. He gave me a new name and made me a king and a priest to God. I gave him no covering, stripping his clothes from him. He gave me a garment of salvation. I gave him mockery, casting the same in his teeth. He gave me paradise. I gave him vinegar to drink. He gave me living water. I crucified and slew him on a tree. He gave me eternal life. It was my sinfulness that put him there. It is his sinlessness that puts me here.